Take your copy of God's Word, and no one should have any trouble finding our passage of Scripture this morning. In fact, I'll even go so far as to say, if you are opening up a Bible for the first time right now, you will have no problem finding our passage of Scripture this morning, because we are going to be looking at the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There are some questions in life that just do not matter. It's not that they're necessarily bad questions, but they're not important. For example, somebody once asked the question, how do you really know when you've run out of invisible ink? I'm not sure. Somebody asked the question, why do kamikaze pilots wear helmets? It's a pretty good question. I don't know why they wear helmets. Someone asked, well, if Superman is so smart, why does he wear his underwear outside of his pants? It's a pretty good one. Or how about this? Why doesn't Tarzan have a beard? I'm not sure. And you might argue that these are good questions, but I don't think any of us would consider them to be important questions. On the other hand, when we look at our society right now, we are in a moment of crisis. We are seeing people grasping at certain questions, and these are questions that are supremely important. For example, where did this world come from? What happened? What went wrong? How did it get this way? What is man? Why do people die? Is there any purpose to our lives whatsoever? Is there any such thing as right or wrong? Is there objective morality? And if so, how do we know? What is this thing called marriage? How did that come about? Here's an interesting question. Why do people wear clothes? I noticed that all of you came dressed this morning. That's very good. But do you know what all of these questions have in common? They all can be traced back to, and they all find answers in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. This morning, we're going to start a new study in what I believe is one of the most important books of the Bible, and it may also be the most attacked book of the Bible as well. There are a lot of people, including some professing Christians, who claim that Genesis doesn't matter. Let me tell you why it does matter. It matters, first of all, because it mattered to Jesus. Half the times he quoted the Old Testament, he quoted the book of Genesis. Jesus clearly believed in a literal Adam and Eve in the Gospel of Matthew. He clearly believed in a literal Abraham in the Gospel of John. Genesis mattered to Jesus. Genesis is important because of the credibility of the Word of God. If we cannot trust what the Bible says about the beginning, how can we trust what the Bible says about how things will end? If we cannot trust what the Bible says about creation, how can we trust what the Bible says about salvation or forgiveness or eternal life? If we cannot trust Genesis 1:1, we cannot trust John 3:16 either. Furthermore, when you get to the New Testament, you see that all of the writers of the Gospels believed in Genesis as being historically accurate. Furthermore, we see Paul and Peter and Jude, we see the author of Hebrews, all referring to the book of Genesis as being historically accurate. If we cannot trust the book of Genesis, then that means all of those New Testament writers were wrong. And if all that they said was wrong, then that means what they wrote is not the Word of God. You lose Genesis, you lose the New Testament as well. And Genesis is important because it is foundational to the gospel. The entire plan of salvation, how to be saved, is based upon an understanding of a literal first man, Adam, and a literal fall. if you lose Genesis, the gospel is lost as well. That is what is at stake. Yes, the book of Genesis is very, very important. So this morning, we're going to study the first verse. I promise you, we will cover more than one verse per week in this study. But for now, look at that very first verse. If you need to, say it with me, and I want you to say it out loud, nice and strong. Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 10 words in English. 7 words in the Hebrew. That's all God needed in order to tell us what happened. This is one of those verses which, when you read it, on one level, it's very simple. A small child can read this verse and understand. But on the other hand, we're going to find that this verse is also very deep. And when we talk about Genesis 1:1, when we talk about creation, let me remind you, we are, in fact, talking about a miracle. And with any miracle, you will never have a scientific answer that completely explains it. That's why it's a miracle. I think of when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. The Bible says he had been dead for 4 days. He was in decomposition. I mean, we're talking well past rigor mortis. We're talking about liquids oozing from his body. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." He came forth. And I think, what if you could get the world's greatest scientific minds and go back to that place and that time and ask them what just happened? They couldn't do it. Now, somebody might make an observation. Maybe one of them would say, well, the heart began to beat. And someone else would say, the blood began to flow. Someone else would say, respiration returned to the lungs. The nervous system began to function. And all of those things would be correct. But none of that would explain what happened or why it happened. This is a miracle. And there are limits to how much we can understand. Yes, there is evidence that this miracle took place, and we will today and in the coming weeks talk about some of that evidence, and yet we need to remember it is a miracle that we are talking about this morning. So, why do I believe in this miracle? Why do I believe in Genesis 1:1? Well, there are a number of reasons, but I'll share one of them with you, and this really is the main idea for our message this morning. This is what I hope we will conclude based on our study of the very first verse of the Bible. It's there on the top of your notes. Only the creation account gives a coherent explanation for the world that makes sense and answers the deepest questions of life. Let me say that again. Only the creation account gives a coherent explanation for the world that makes sense and answers the deepest questions of life. As we study this miracle, there are three things that this verse tells us about creation that I want us to notice. First of all, creation has an author. Creation has an author. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, here means as far back in time as man could imagine, there was God. God is eternal. That means he has always existed for eternity past. He is above and beyond time. And in the beginning, when God created, he did it independently. He is referenced as creator hundreds of times in the Bible. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 44, verse 24. God said, "I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." Notice at the end of that verse, God did it all alone, and he did it by himself. There was no one with him. There was no one to counsel him or advise him, not even angels, not one. And furthermore, when God did it all by himself, he didn't do it because he had to. God did not have to create. Before God created anything, as the triune God, he enjoyed fellowship with himself for all of eternity past. He did not create because he was lonely. He created simply because it was his pleasure to do so. To most of us, this is very basic. These are things that you know and things that you have been taught over and over again. But have you considered just how unique this is? Some of you are going to go to a college, or maybe you've already been to a college, and you will take a class on religion or philosophy. And that professor, who has a PhD in something but has studied this about this much, will tell you that you should not take the biblical account of creation seriously because, after all, the biblical account of creation is just like all of the other ancient creation myths. Don't you believe that for one second. When you compare what Genesis 1 says to other ancient religion, boy, the differences could not be more obvious. Other creation accounts describe legions of gods battling it out against each other and somehow the universe resulting. One ancient creation account describes the human race as coming from the blood of a slain god. Another talks about the universe coming from a dead sea monster. One ancient creation account says that the moon is 50,000 leagues higher than the sun and has its own light. Another ancient creation account says that the earth is triangular and flat, and it is made out of honey, sugar, butter, and wine. Brothers and sisters, that is not what we read in the Word of God. The Bible is unique among all of the ancient creation stories. It is unique in telling us that in the beginning, there was one God, one sovereign, wise, almighty God who created out of nothing everything. He is separate from creation. He is over and above creation. He is the author of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That very verse forces us to reject a number of things. Obviously, it forces us to reject atheism, the belief that there is no God. It rejects pantheism, the belief that everything is God. It rejects polytheism, the belief that there are many gods. It rejects materialism, the belief that this material world is all there is. It rejects humanism, the belief that man is at the center of all things. All of those options are eliminated by the very first verse of the Bible. It's as if right here at the very beginning, in the opening line of the Word of God, God himself drew a line in the sand and said, "You will stand on one side or the other. You are forced to decide if you believe this. You're going to be tested. And if you believe this, you're going to be ridiculed. Let me encourage you to stand on God's word anyway. It'll never let you down." By the way, when we think about the author of creation, there's something else in verse 1 that we need to notice on this point. It has what I would call a shadow of the Trinity. It has a shadow of the Trinity. Now, you might look at Genesis 1:1 and say, "Pastor, where in the world do you find the Trinity in the first verse of the Bible?" Well, notice the word God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew, the basic word for God is the word El. Now, when you would make a word plural in the Hebrew, you would do so by adding him at the end of that word. The word for God that is used in verse 1 is not El, it is Elohim. In other words, it is the plural form of the word God. Now, someone would say, well, wait a second, Pastor. Doesn't that mean that it should be translated, in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth? No, because that verb created is in fact singular. One God and only one God created the heavens and the earth. So why would Genesis 1:1 have a plural subject but a singular verb? Because God is a plurality in unity. That's why. Now, that doesn't by itself prove the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe there are other verses that can do just that. But the Trinity is the best explanation we have for the use of Elohim in Genesis 1:1. So if somebody were to ask you, well, how far do you have to read in the Bible to see any evidence of the Trinity? You can say it's right there in the very first verse. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, if that's not enough, we see every member of the Trinity involved in creation. For example, in verse 2, which we'll look at more next week, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and we'll talk about what that means. We see that God spoke the word, the world into existence, which is why when we get to John's gospel, and the very beginning of John's gospel, which is meant to imitate the beginning of Genesis, notice it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is referred to as the Word, because in Genesis, in the beginning, when God created, what did He do? Again and again, He spoke, and it happened. He spoke the world into existence. And so Jesus, who was present and part of the act of creation, He is referred to as the Word. And then it says in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, meaning Jesus, nothing was made that was made. At the very beginning of time, when the world was spoken into existence, there was Jesus. We see Elohim, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Creation has an author. But there's something else we see about creation in the very first verse of the Bible. Creation has an author, but we also see that creation has a cause. Creation has a cause. What is the cause of creation? What caused all of this to happen? Well, the first verse of the Bible tells us, in the beginning, God created. There's the cause. Now, this is revealed in Scripture, but it's also common sense in that we know that every building has a builder, and we know that every structure has an architect, and we know that anything that has a beginning must also have a cause. Anything that has a beginning must have a cause. And when we talk about the evidence for creation, here's one evidence that you can go to, that you can cite. When we observe the world around us, everything that we see, everything that we can measure, everything that's tangible, everything that we can touch, everything that we find that has a beginning also has a cause. We cannot even conceive of something that has a beginning but does not have a cause. This universe has a beginning. Even scientists will acknowledge this universe has a beginning, and that which has a beginning must have a cause. What is that cause? In the beginning, God created. That's the cause. Now, folks, there are a lot of implications for this. For example, if God is not the cause, then that means that everything is random. Evolution, for example, says that the universe is the result of accidental processes. And again, I'm talking about the very beginning of things. For example, Jacques Monod, who won the Nobel Prize in Physiology. Listen to what he said. He said, "Chance alone is at the source of all novelty, all creation in the biosphere." By the way, I find it interesting he used that particular word, creation. But notice, it was chance. It was chance that the world had a beginning. It was just chance that the right conditions appeared, resulting in life. You know what the problem with that is? The problem with that is the more you learn about life and what it would take to create life and what it takes in this universe to be able to sustain life, the more you realize there is no chance that could happen by chance. There was a famous astronomer named Fred Hoyle who put it this way. He said, "A junkyard contains all the bits and pieces of a Boeing 747, dismembered and in disarray. A whirlwind happens to blow through the yard. What is the chance that after its passage, a fully assembled 747 ready to fly will be found standing there? So small as to be negligible, even if a tornado were to blow through enough junkyards to fill the whole universe." According to Fred Hoyle, there's about as much chance of life being produced spontaneously or accidentally as there is a tornado landing in a junkyard, swirling around all of the parts and leaving behind a fully functional 747. We can imagine a tornado landing in a junkyard. We can imagine it spinning all of the junk around. But what we cannot imagine, what we cannot accept, is that that swirling would somehow accidentally leave us an airplane. Well, folks, the universe is much more complex, and life is much more complex than any airplane. I would argue that the problem that Fred Hoyle pointed out actually goes much deeper. He talks about how things would be organized, but it's really not just a problem of organization, it's a problem of origins. And I will talk more in the weeks to come about evolution and exactly what the Bible teaches on creation. But for now, let me just tell you, I think the problem with evolution could be referred to as a math problem. It's what we call the math of evolution. Well, what do we mean? Well, it essentially tells us that if you go back far enough in time to the very, 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 very beginning, that what you have is nobody times nothing equals everything. There was nobody, there was no God, thus he did nothing with nothing, and yet somehow as a result, there is everything. I think most can see that there is a problem with this picture. Imagine you are a student at one of our local schools and you are in science lab. Some of you don't have to imagine that because you do that every week. But imagine you are at school, you are in science lab, and your teacher is conducting an experiment in front of the class, and then suddenly, to everybody's surprise, there's an explosion. Not big enough to set the school on fire, but big enough to singe the hairs on your professor or your teacher's head. Teacher looks up, obviously very, very embarrassed, smoke coming from his eyebrows and the hairs on top of his head. And somebody in the class says, "Sir, what happened?" And the teacher says, "There is no explanation. We could never know. It just happened." There's not one person here who would believe that for one second. You know that something caused that explosion to occur. There must be an explanation. And yet many scientists want us to believe that the universe is the result of a big bang, but do not ask why. Do not ask where the matter came from. Do not ask where the rules, where the laws of chemistry or physics came from so that all of that would happen. Ladies and gentlemen, that which has a beginning must also have a cause, just as we know that that explosion in a lab has a cause. We know that this universe, that creation, has a cause as well. And here it is, God created. And at the end of the day, folks, there are just two options. Either God purposely created us, or we are accidentally here. Every explanation, if you follow it to its natural conclusion, it will take you to one of those destinations. It's either random chance or divine choice. It's one or the other. So which is it? Was it the Lord or was it luck? Because ultimately, you have to choose. Lee Strobel is someone some of you may be familiar with. He's a former atheist and former editor of the Chicago Tribune, and maybe some of you have read some of his books, but I noticed something that he posted on Twitter explaining why he left atheism and part of what brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "To continue in atheism, I would need to believe that nothing produces everything, non-life produces life, randomness produces fine-tuning, chaos produces information, unconsciousness produces consciousness, and non-reason produces reason." And I love this last part. "I simply didn't have that much faith." You know what? He's right. It would take a lot of faith to believe that all of that could happen accidentally. It would take a lot of faith to believe that there is no cause. Well, folks, the universe did not just happen. Creation has an author. Creation has a cause. Let me share with you one final thing. Creation also has a purpose. Creation has a purpose. We look in that very first verse and it tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And heavens and earth here are used as a way of summarizing all that has been made. And notice that it all points back to the God who created it. Psalm 96, verse 3 says this, "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Now, did you catch that? The reason why we are to declare God's glory, and the reason why the Lord is to be praised, is because, unlike the false gods, unlike the idols, the Lord made the heavens. In other words, creation exists so that God's glory would be declared. Creation exists so that God's glory would be declared. And creation means that we exist for the purpose of glorifying the one who made it all. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He said, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Creation exists in order to demonstrate the power of God and the attributes of God. By creation, the Bible says, God declares his very existence to every man, woman, boy, and girl so that all can know. The Bible says that it is clearly seen. Atheists say they do not believe in God. If I am understanding Romans chapter 1, verse 20 correctly, God does not believe in atheists, because God has declared to all, for all to see his invisible attributes and his power. Now, folks, if that is true, that leads us to a question. Why is it that man would reject creation? Why is it man would reject the Creator? Is it because the evidence against him is so great? Well, Jesus answered that question in John chapter 3 in talking about why many will not believe in him. He said that men do not believe because they choose darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. In other words, the real reason why people reject him, the real reason I would add why people reject a creator, is not that they are so convinced by the evidence that they cannot believe. People reject creation and they reject the creator ultimately because they do not want a divine boss telling them what they can do, what they cannot do, what to believe, what not to believe, what is right, what is wrong, or who they can sleep with. In fact, even Charles Darwin himself, the author of Evolution, seemed to admit that that was at least part of his motivation for not believing in creation. Listen to what Darwin said. If man were nothing but a superior animal, where would that leave his spiritual dignity? And if he himself is the product of evolution, then what about his moral accountability to God? In other words, if there is no God, then there is no God to whom we must give an account. And on that point, ladies and gentlemen, Charles Darwin was correct. He also said on another occasion, "I am determined to escape from a personal God at all costs." Again, by his own admission, Darwin was motivated by a desire to be free from obligation to a creator. That was the issue then. That is still the issue today. People do not believe, they refuse to believe, because they refuse to allow God to rule over them. Now, folks, if all of this is wrong, if there is no God, that means there's no one to answer to. That means there is no objective standard for right or wrong. There's no meaning. If the universe is nothing more than a bunch of random particles colliding, nothing more, you are just an accident. You have no future. There is no plan. Your life has no purpose. But we know creation does have a purpose. Creation exists to demonstrate the greatness and the power and the glory of the God who created it all. You have a purpose. You are not a cosmic accident. You are the creation of a loving, sovereign God. You were created in order to know him and to love him and to be known and to be loved by him. And the same God who created the heavens and the earth, and the same God who created you, was willing in the person of Jesus Christ to enter the world that he had made, so that on the cross he could then pay the penalty for your sin and mine. He's called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the beginning, God had the cross in his mind and in his heart, and he went to the cross and he died for our sins and he rose again, so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The same God who created the heavens and the earth, wants to make a new creation out of your life today.